Church, it is so wonderful to be back here with you all. It is just so sweet every time I get to come here and see you all. It's just always a joy to fellowship with you and to spend time with you. Emma and I are always just so grateful for the opportunity to come back here and just to get spend time with you. I do see some new faces in the room here tonight, so let me just briefly introduce myself. My name is Corey Vanhoos, and I'm married to my wife, Emma. Emma. We currently live in Moorhead, Kentucky, where we are in college. And by God's grace, and I truly mean by God's grace, we'll graduate in 2 weeks. We are both, praise the Lord. We are both members of Round Community Church, a church that you support both in prayer and financially. And we are just so thankful for that. Before we were members there, though, we were members here, and it is, in fact, in this church that we both became Christians and were baptized into as members. So it is an understatement to say it is sweet to be here. It is an understatement to say that we are grateful for you. We do have, Emma and I do have just an update for you guys. Emma is pregnant. Yeah. So that's out there. I told Emma today, it's out there, yeah. We told some friends earlier, and Brody and Ashton were amongst the bunch, and I told them, I said, everybody knows now. Everybody knows. But we're really excited for that, and we just appreciate your prayers in that. Like I said, we are members of Round Community Church, a partner church of yours, and I think it would just be really appropriate now for us to give you a brief update on how we're doing as a church, how you can be encouraged, and also how you can pray for us. We have grown as a church. 2 years ago, when we first started as a church, we were 11 members, and now we have over 30 members, and we average around 60 on a Sunday morning. We have a diverse group of people gathering with us. We have seen a lot of fruit here lately from college students, and we're so thankful for that. Recently, we took in 3 new members, all of which were college students. So we're just thankful. We're in a really unique spot. We rent the BCM out on Moorhead State's campus. So we run into a lot of college students, and we're so thankful for that opportunity. Those college students not only attend on Sunday mornings, but they're actively involved in all aspects of the church. They attend community groups, they attend outreach events, they attend Bible studies, and some are even involved in our pastoral apprenticeship there. So we would appreciate your prayers for our college students, that they would be discipled and even raised up as leaders as some decide to stay and as some decide to go back to their churches, that God would be glorified in both of those things. So would you please pray for the discipleship of our fellow college students? Also, like any church, we face hardships. And one of those hardships right now is that our members are very young in their faith, which is a blessing, but also comes with its challenges. We have a lot of members who have been under-discipled or who have been grieved or wounded by the past sins of others. In fact, 1/4 of our membership is regularly engaged in some form of biblical counseling within our church. So we would very much appreciate your prayers for our pastors and other leaders as they disciple other believers and meet with them to counsel them. Please pray that the word of God would do its work and make us all mature together in Christ Jesus. And just once again, we're just so thankful for your support, and we're thankful for the partnership that we have and the continued prayer from you all. That is such a blessing. With all that being said, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Our passage tonight is one that is certainly well known and has often been referred to as the Great Commission, which I think is an entirely appropriate name. Our passage is located at the very end of Matthew's gospel, and in our passage, Jesus is giving the disciples the marching orders for the church as he prepares to ascend to heaven. This is a really exciting and informative passage because it basically tells us, the church, what are we to be doing until Jesus returns? It gives us the main commission, or really the phrase that I really like is, what is our marching orders? That's what Jesus is telling us. He's giving us our marching orders. So what is our mission as the church? What has Jesus commissioned the church to do until he returns? And given this mission, how are we supposed to accomplish it? Those are just some of the questions that our passage answers tonight. So as we turn our passage or turn our attention to the passage, let me just give you what I think is the main idea of our passage tonight. And a few observations that we have something to hold on to and guide us through the passage. So here's the main idea. You, church, have been commissioned to make disciples by sharing the gospel and discipling believers. You, church, have been given this commission to make disciples of all nations by sharing the gospel and discipling believers. And I think we see this in three observations in our text. First, it is seen in a promise of Jesus' authority. Second, it is seen in a command to go and make disciples. And then third and lastly, it is seen in a promise that Jesus is always with you. Or simply put, it's just two promises and a command. Two promises and a command. So just keep this in mind as I read our text and pray for our time. So Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Join me as I pray now for our time. Father, you are good. You are holy. You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious. You are slow to anger. You abound in steadfast love and faithfulness. You are the giver of good gifts, Lord. And we just come to you and just pray as we read your word, this gift to us of how we might know you, Lord, through your word, that you would help us to understand your word. God, would you give the saints clarity in what your word says and means? Lord, would you help us to understand it, God? Would you hide me behind the cross? Would I decrease that Jesus might increase, Lord? Lord, would you help us? And even the lost who are gathered here, would you help the gospel to be clear, Lord, that they might be saved, they might repent and trust in Jesus? Lord, I just pray for this help now. God, that you would help us to just worship you who have called us out of the marvelous darkness into the light, Lord. Would you do that now? Would you help us? In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage is structured in a way that Jesus is giving this commandment, and in between, or on the outside of this commandment, it's two promises. So this commandment is really structured in such a way that it's sandwiched between two promises. So the structure is this: promise, commandment, promise. Promise, commandment, promise. But rather than going in that order, I actually think it would be helpful for us now if instead we look at the commandment first and then we look at the two promises. So the first thing we're going to look at is the commandment to go in verses 16, 17, and verse 19. 16, 17, and verse 19. The context of this commandment is at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, after Jesus has been crucified, he's been raised from the dead, and now he is preparing to ascend to heaven. But before he goes, he gives a command of what the church is to be doing until he returns. It reminds me of when I was a little bit younger and I was still living at home. My mom would go to the store and she would leave me and my younger siblings at home. Yeah, she left us alone. But before she would leave, she would give us a list of things that we were to do until she got back home. Now, if I'm being honest, most of the time, the moment she shut the door, me and my brothers, that's all at the window. We're going to play basketball. So we would see her pulling back into the driveway, though, and then magically our memory was restored, and we would just speed run to try to get everything done. So as my mom was leaving, she would tell us what we're to do while she was gone until she returned. I think in a very similar situation, that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, I'm leaving. This is what you're doing until I return, but I'm coming back. But here's what you're to do. These are your orders until I come back. We see in verse 16 that the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus told them to go. If you look back at verse 10 in chapter 28, it says, Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Jesus had been resurrected, and then he appeared to a few women. He told the women to tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee. I think that Jesus has a very particular reason, though, for why he tells them to go to Galilee. I don't think this is random. I think this is tied to the command that he has actually given. So I don't want to gloss over the fact that Jesus has a particular purpose for telling them to go to Galilee. Let me draw your attention back to the beginning of the book in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 through 17. Verse 12 through 17, it reads, Now when he had heard that John had been arrested, that's Jesus, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, of them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So in this passage, Jesus had just been tempted by Satan, and he has withstood every single temptation. He has not fallen to any. And from there, he goes into Galilee, and we're told this is the place in Galilee where Jesus begins his mission, and he begins to preach, saying, Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. So in some ways, Jesus begins his earthly ministry in Galilee, but then he's also going to bring it to conclusion in Galilee as he commissions the disciples. But the question that rings in my mind is this, why Galilee? Of all the places that he could have gone, why does he tell them to go to Galilee? Why does he start his mission in Galilee? And I think to understand what's going on here, we have to think about what the prophet Isaiah said and that wonderful passage that we actually read this morning, Isaiah 9, and the one that we so often look to at Christmas time. So in Isaiah 9, we see Isaiah prophesy of the Savior to come, who is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But in the context of this passage, Isaiah is prophesying of a future hope as the nation is in the process of exile. And the first two places to fall are Zebulun and Naphtali, which are in Galilee. So Isaiah prophesies of this coming light who will shine to those who are in the darkness. And he says that the first place that this will happen is in Galilee of the nations. By using that phrase, Galilee of the nations, Isaiah is saying, this light, it's not only here for the Jewish people, it's also here for the Gentiles. I think that Jesus has this in mind for that purpose. Jesus is the light. And he begins his ministry in Galilee to show that he's not only here to save Jewish people. He's also here for the Gentile people. He's here for the people of the nations. So as we look at Matthew 28, Jesus would have been giving this commandment to the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations while they're standing on Galilee on a mountain, essentially looking to the nations to say that, as we'll see in a moment, this is not just an Israel mission. This is a worldwide mission, or as Pastor Seth put it this morning in the sermon, this is a global mission. Jesus is not only here for the Jews, he's here for the people of the nations. Galilee is the perfect setting for this commandment to be given to the disciples. Let me draw your attention from the setting of this commission to the actual commandment itself in verse 19. Let's go ahead and look at verse 19. In this verse, we see Jesus give one commandment that really has two parts to it. So one commandment with two parts. The commandment itself is to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, a disciple is essentially just someone who is a follower of Christ, who has trusted in Christ. So if you're here tonight and you have trusted in Christ, you are a disciple. You are a disciple of Jesus. You have trusted in Him, and now you are following Him. And as we pointed out a second ago, they're to go and make disciples of all nations, which I think is the point of them meeting in Galilee. We see two particular words that stick out to us there, go and make. These words show us that this process of making disciples, making more people who follow Jesus, is not one that is passive, it is not one that is unintentional. Instead, this is something that you are actively and intentionally seeking out to do. Also want you to notice the word therefore in verse 19. This word therefore is in reference to verse 18. And in verse 18, we have a promise that Jesus has all authority. And we're going to come back to that in a few moments. But essentially, what Matthew is saying here is this. Jesus is saying, in light of the fact that He has all authority, that He has been giving all these things, you are to go and be active and intentional in making disciples of all nations. Which brings up a question. Jesus, how am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to make disciples of all nations? What's the means by which I am supposed to make disciples from not just one place, but of all nations? I think Jesus gives us two functions in this commandment. So two functions of this commandment. The first answers the question of how do I make someone a disciple? And the second answers the question, what do I do when someone becomes a disciple of Jesus? So how do I make someone a disciple? And then what do I do when someone becomes a disciple of Jesus? First, the function of this command. How do I make a disciple? Go ahead and look to the second half of verse 19. Second half of verse 19, it reads, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let me just tell you first what this verse does not mean. This verse does not mean that someone becomes a Christian when they are baptized. We know that the gospel says that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Baptism does not save us. But to understand this function, we must understand what biblical baptism actually is. And we, as Christians, understand the Bible to teach the act of baptism follows after someone has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. The act of baptism itself is a symbol, is an outward symbol of an inward reality. An outward symbol of an inward reality. When someone is baptized, as we so beautifully got to witness this morning, they are immersed in the water. And as they go under the water, this is symbolizing they have been united to Christ in His death and buried with Him. And when they are raised out of the water, they have been raised with Him to walk in the newness of life. So essentially, when someone is baptized, they are publicly declaring to the world, I am a follower of Jesus. They have put on the team jersey that says, this is my team. I am no longer in this domain of darkness. I have been transferred into the kingdom of God. Often, though, we only think of one party saying something in baptism. We often think that the person being baptized is the only person saying something. But church, do you know this? You too are also saying something when you baptize someone. The person being baptized is saying, yes, I belong to Jesus. And you, church, are saying, hey, we have seen this person's profession of faith. We have seen the fruits of their life. We have heard their testimony. And we believe this to be true. We are affirming this person in baptism as a Christian. Not making them a Christian, but you're saying we recognize this person's profession of faith to be credible. So you too are saying something. And in doing this, you are affirming the profession as true, and you are bringing them into membership. What does this have to do with the commission to the disciples? What does baptism then have to do with the commission to the disciples? Well, who's the only eligible candidate for baptism? It's someone who has trusted in Christ. We only baptize people who have believed or trusted in the gospel. So really, this call to baptize is really linked directly with the call to go and evangelize. Therefore, this commission is partly to go and share the gospel, because the gospel is the means by which someone becomes a disciple, and then they are baptized. This is why Jesus tells us that this is the baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is a baptism of the top of it is a triune baptism, because we serve a triune God. We recognize that the gospel says that the Father sent His Son into this world to live a perfect life that we failed to do, to die the death on the cross that we deserved, and then to be raised victoriously on the third day. All this so that you might be reconciled to God if you would trust in Christ and repent. And we recognize that the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the work of salvation accomplished by the Son so that they would trust in Jesus and repent. We are baptized in the name of our triune God because it is by His grace from beginning to end that we have come to know Him. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and maybe you're just wondering, what's this Christianity thing all about? Let me just tell you, we're a people of the gospel. We are a people who say, yes, we have sinned against God, but God is merciful and gracious, and He has invited me to know Him through His Son. And this is the same offer that is extended to you. You too have sinned against God. We are a people who says, you need this gospel. And you can have it if you trust in Christ and repent. Church, the second thing that I want you to notice about the baptism aspect of this commandment is this. This commission is being given to the church. It's been given to the church because the church is the only appropriate institute to baptize believers. Therefore, it has been given to you, church. As much as I love, and I really do love, parachurch ministries such as summer camps or college campus ministries or seminaries or whatever it may be, they are not the church and they are not to baptize. This commission has not been given to them directly. It has been given to you, church. That being said, parachurch ministries are good as long as they are not trying to replace the church, but instead they are in service to the church. Before we move on, though, let me just give you a few ways that we should rightly apply this to our lives. First, Christian, you need to be intentional in sharing the gospel, because it is through the gospel that Jesus builds His church and that disciples are made. But as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 10, how will they believe if they have not heard? How will they hear if you do not go and share? People must hear the gospel. You must be intentional and active in sharing the gospel. And if you are part of the church, you are not excluded from this commandment. This is for you. You are to go and share the gospel. Now, this might look different for a lot of us because we are in different seasons of life. Yet, regardless of what season of life we are in, we are to share the gospel. So maybe this looks like you at work being faithful to share with your coworkers because they need the gospel as much as you do. Maybe this looks like if you're a parent, faithfully sharing the gospel with your children. That is honorable, to share the gospel with your children. And let me just say, if you're a parent and you're sharing the gospel with others, but you're not sharing the gospel with your children, you're misplacing your labors. It is honorable. And that is gospel work, to share the gospel with your children. It could just be unbelieving family members or friends that you are regularly around. Whatever the case may be, you are to share the gospel. But let's be honest. Sharing the gospel is not easy. It's not comfortable work. It is an awkward thing to tell someone, hey, you're on your way to hell and you need Jesus. No one likes being told that. Raise your hand if you like being told you're bad. None of us. We don't like to be told we're bad. We don't like to be told we're sinful. But it is part of gospel work telling people, hey, you need Jesus because you have sinned against a holy God. So as awkward and as uncomfortable as that is, you have to be willing to push through for that, not only for a love for that person, but out of obedience for the God who calls you to go and proclaim His name. Simply put, you just need to get over yourself. I think Charles Spurgeon had the mindset that we must also have when he said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. We must do all that we can so that people can know that Christ has come to die for sinners, and they qualify because they have sinned against Him. Second, church, it is good that you support other gospel work in prayer and financially. It's a good thing. Let me use my own church that I go to as an example. You pray for Round Community Church, and you give us and support us financially in such a way that allows us to go and make disciples in Moorhead, Kentucky. Do you know that by partnering with us, you've become part of Great Commission work in Moorhead while you're in Paintsville? You are as much a part of that as we are, because we can't do that apart from you. We need your help in that. It is a good thing to support others in work to see the gospel advanced. It is good to support missionaries as they cross cultural boundaries to go and take the gospel to unreached language groups. In fact, the only reason that missionaries are able to go is because they are sent by people who are willing to support. And when you do this, you become part of gospel work wherever that may be. I'm reminded of the missionary William Carey as he went to India in the early 1800s. As he told those who sent him, he said to those who were going to support him, he said, I'll go down if you'll hold the rope. I'll go to India if you can hold the rope while I'm gone. And he was saying, I'll go and do the work if you can support me. If you can care for my needs while I go, I'll go. But I need you. Church, it is good that you hold the rope for those who are sent. Third, church, be good stewards of the right to baptize. Be good stewards of the right to baptize. Jesus tells us in Matthew 16 that the keys of the kingdom have been given to the church. Therefore, you need to do your due diligence in making sure that those who you baptize and bring into membership are believers to the best of your knowledge. Now, we don't have x-ray machines of the heart in that sense, but we should be able to look at someone's life and say, yes, their profession of faith is credible. Even if it's a simple faith, a childlike faith, this person's profession is in line with the one true gospel. And the reason you need to do this is because, one, when you don't, it leads to false affirmations of faith. People have false assurance. What more dangerous thing is there for someone to go through their life living freely, thinking that they are a follower of Christ, to be told at the last day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Church, don't give someone that assurance, that false assurance, by baptizing them. Second, you need to guard your membership so that your membership is consistent or is made up of true believers. We want to make sure that everyone we bring into membership is a believer in Christ. Moving on to the second function of this command. What do we do when someone becomes a Christian? Draw your attention to verse 20. Verse 20. Jesus is saying, after they are baptized, so we're going to equate that with saying, when someone has been a Christian, become a Christian, they've trusted in the gospel, and they have been baptized into the church, what do we do? Teach them to observe all that I have commanded them. Simply put, when someone becomes a Christian, the church is to teach them how to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So often when we think of the Great Commission, we only think of this call to evangelize. But church, you need to know this. It is equally a call to church-centered discipleship. It is equally a call to say, I'm going to teach this person how to rightly follow Christ because others have taught me how to rightly follow Christ. And those people have also been taught how to rightly follow Christ. It is a call to help other Christians to be mature in Christ. And the primary way that this happens is discipleship that happens in the context of a church. Let me give you an example from my own life. I became a Christian through the labors of this church, who shared the gospel with me faithfully. In fact, I became a Christian at Pastor Seth's kitchen table. And after I became a Christian, after he and David Fairchild and Chris Tegnaught and other faithful brothers shared the gospel with me, and I trusted in Jesus, they didn't leave me alone. They didn't say, you're good, go on your way. No, they said, you need to be taught how to follow Jesus. After I was baptized, those men and others faithfully discipled me by teaching me to observe all that Jesus had commanded. They taught me how to read my Bible. They taught me how to pray. They taught me how to rightly confess and repent of my sin to God. They taught me how to be a Christian. They didn't leave me as a baby Christian to be malnourished, but they taught me. This is the call of discipleship, to teach others to follow Jesus. What does this look like in the church? Well, this is broad, and it comes in many forms, but I just want to give you some general rules that Paul lays out when he writes to Timothy and Titus. First, you are discipled when you hear and listen regularly to the Word of God preached. Paul charges Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine so that the congregation would be sound in the faith. You need to take seriously the Word of God preached so that you would be shaped by it to look more like Jesus Christ. So if you are here and you teach in any capacity, whether that's from the pulpit, whether that's in the Sunday school, you need to realize that is also part of this call to discipleship, that you are to teach what rightly accords with sound doctrine. And in doing so, you are discipling believers and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. Second, Paul charges the older men to teach the younger men. Men who are more mature and older in the faith, you need to go and find a younger brother who is less mature in the faith and say, I'm going to teach you how to follow Jesus. I'm going to teach you how to read your Bible. I'm going to teach you how to pray. I'm going to teach you how to confess sin. Older men, find less mature men in Christ. And you know what? If you are a less mature man in Christ here, go find an older man who has been walking with the Lord and ask him to disciple you. Third, same thing is true for older women in the faith. You are to teach the younger women. Women who are more mature in Christ, teach other women how to be mature in Christ. Younger women in Christ, go and find older women in the faith and ask them, will you disciple me? Will you teach me how to follow Jesus? In church, in doing this, you will teach each other how to be more like Christ. Let's just be honest, though. That's a tall task. That's not easy. In fact, this seems like an impossible task. You're telling me that we need to make disciples of all nations. It seems impossible. Jesus, you're telling me the church is to go and make disciples? How are we supposed to do that? This seems impossible. I think this thought process is the very reason why Jesus puts this command in between two promises. And these promises are to serve as fuel for you to go and make disciples. So, if you're sitting here thinking, I cannot do that, I'm not equipped to do that, I'm inadequate this isn't for me. Let me just encourage you to look at these promises that Jesus gives. Verse 18, Jesus gives this first promise that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. It is this promise and declaration of authority that fuels us to go. When Jesus says he has all authority, he is saying two things. He is first saying, I have all power to act. He is saying nothing is out of control and that he has the power to accomplish anything. Second, he is saying, not only do I have the power to act, but I have the freedom and liberty to do what I want to do. His power is not limited or constrained by evil and darkness in this world, by enemies of the cross, and it's certainly not constrained by your own inadequacies that you might feel to go and make disciples. Jesus has all authority, and he promises to build his church. That should be enough to just have us go. Therefore, you go in light of this authority to make disciples, because the God of the universe who tells you to go has all authority. So if you feel inadequate by yourself, if you feel like I can't do this by myself, let me tell you, you're exactly right. You can't do this by yourself. But with the God of the universe, who has all authority fueling you to go, then you can be sure and you can be confident, not because of who you are, but because of who the God you serve is. Let me draw out one piece of application from this for you, believer. Because Jesus has all authority, this means that he also has authority to save dead people, to save sinners, to make the dead alive. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Therefore, as we go to make disciples, we must also be praying that God would make dead people alive. Evangelism that is not rooted in prayer is evangelism that is done in vain. All our efforts and hard work will amount to nothing unless God builds the house. We can be persuasive as all get out, but unless the Lord would first work, then no one would be saved. So let me encourage you, as you go and share the gospel, pray without ceasing for the lost that you share with, because the one you pray to has the authority to make that very sinner alive. The second promise that Jesus gives you is that he will be with you for all eternity. Look at verse 20. This is sweet. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus ends this commandment by saying that he is always with us. Believer, what a promise. A promise that Jesus is the faithful friend who never leaves your side. In this sinful world, we have many people who let us down. We have many people who depart from us. Spouses, you let each other down all the time. Right here, example, Emma, I let you down all the time, right? Yep, don't answer that. Parents, you let your children down. Children, you let your parents down. Friends, you let your friends down. But Jesus is the faithful friend that you can always count on. He is with you always to the end of the age. A promise that as you go, the God of the universe who has created the very seas and mountains that we look at outside, he's with you. He's not departing. He's going to go with you as you go. You do not go alone. He is not far off, but he is near, and he promises to be with you as you make disciples. What more could you ask for? This would be an impossible task to go and make disciples if you went by yourself. Let me just be honest, you would fail. I would fail. We would all fail if we did not have these promises. To be quite frank, if it was just a commission to go and make disciples, but Jesus said, I don't have authority and I'm not always going to be with you, this would just be worthless. But praise God that he has not only given this to you as a church, as a corporate body that you go together, but he has also said this, I am with you. The one who has all authority promises to be with you as you go. So if you feel alone, if you feel inadequate, if you feel like you were unequipped to go, let me just remind you that this commandment to go is not dependent upon you. Jesus promises to build as a church. It is not dependent upon you, but it is wholly dependent upon God, who has all authority and promises to be with you as you go. So church, you've been given a great task and commission. Jesus has commissioned you, church, to go and make disciples of all nations. And he promises that he has authority and that he will be with you as you go. So maybe you sit here and you doubt this command, or the outcomes and nations will be reached. Let me just encourage you to look where we are right now. Do you realize that because Christians have been faithful through the generations, we sit here in Paintsville, Kentucky, worshiping Jesus? Look how far the gospel has come. Do you not realize that when Jesus says to the ends of the earth, Paintsville is the ends of the earth? There's nothing here. Do you realize that we are the ends of the earth that have been reached by the work of faithful Christians? And that Christ will continue to build his church through the labor of faithful Christians? I'd like to close by reading a portion of Revelation 7, 9 through 12. So go ahead and turn to Revelation 7, 9 through 12. As John gets a glimpse of what it will look like one day when the people of all nations gather to worship Jesus as a consequence of this commission. Not only have we been given a promise to go, or a promise that as we go, Jesus is with us, not only have we been given a promise that Jesus has all authority, we get a glimpse of what the victory will look like. Revelation 7, 9 through 12. This is John. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord God, you are good and you are holy. You have created the heavens and the earth, and you have all authority, God. So, Lord, we thank you that Jesus has been given all authority, and that as we go, he goes with us, that he is the faithful friend who will never depart. So would you help us to be faithful as we go and make disciples? And it's in the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.